Well, good morning and welcome. Please come on in and take your seats as we gather as part of the family of God to worship our God and meet together. Well, this is a special morning. Our service today is shaped around this window and the big picture. You've had a couple of weeks to look at this window to figure out what's in it. It's been fun to watch you reading the window. Of course, you haven't been doing that the last two Sundays while I've been preaching. It's been fun to see you with your kids, bringing them in here and reading it with them. And the window is indeed designed to be read, just like a stained glass window of the old cathedrals in Europe. Well, the Bible is a story, the great story of God's involvement with the world and of human response to Him. This window tells that story pictorially, and it is designed to be read as a story. Now, structurally, the window is designed as four vertical bays. We have some architect from 40-plus years ago to thank for that. But thematically, the window is designed as five acts with a prelude. The prelude is God Himself. And then the five acts are His five major stages in His dealings with the world. Creation, Israel, the church, Christ, the church, and the consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll look at the window in these six parts. And between each, we will sing, because this morning is a morning of celebration. And the whole will be our act of worship that we offer up to God. Well, as we prepare ourselves for worship, here are the words of the Lord as recorded by the prophet Isaiah, who tells us about his experience of seeing God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Well, we begin at the very top of the window, with God, represented by two symbols. On the left is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. In the Old Testament, God declared, "I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God." In the New Testament, the same language is used of both God and Jesus. Jesus says at the end of Revelation, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Our thinking must begin and end with God. Isaiah was not ready for ministry until he had a vision of God, that vision that we've just read. The same was true for Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They needed a vision of God before they could embark on their prophetic ministry. The beginning of the revelation given to John was an overwhelming vision of the exalted Jesus. If we don't begin with God, we'll get everything wrong. And if we don't end with God, if our thinking doesn't lead to the glory of God, we'll be equally wrong. Everything begins and ends with God. The symbol on the right is a trefoil formed by three interlocking circles. It is an ancient symbol for the Trinity. God is and always has been the triune God, three in one. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and or through the Son. The Trinity is a community of perfect love, of goodness, of fulfillment. Any love that we can experience is possible only because of the love that exists in the Trinity. The Trinity has no need of anything or anyone else, and that includes us and this world. These two symbols, the Alpha and the Omega, and the trefoil for the Trinity, are set against a background of blue. This is intended to represent cerulean blue, heavenly blue, that was used in Renaissance and medieval art to indicate heaven. What is heaven? Heaven is the realm where God is fully present. Now, Isaiah, when he saw God, saw the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Let us lift our voices together and sing our praises to this holy God." Now, the triune God was completely fulfilled within itself, having all love, had no need for anything, including us in this world. Nevertheless, God chose to create a world for his glory and for his pleasure. And the creation of the world itself is the first act of God's involvement in the world, and the first act of this panel, of this window. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created through his word, 10 words. 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, we read, "Then God said." Later on, we find out that this word is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son. Present there at the beginning of creation is the Spirit, ready to exercise God's will and bring about a creation. Starting with a blank slate covered with darkness and with the sea, God formed the world, and then he filled it, creating order and fullness. He spoke light into the darkness and put the moon and the stars in their place. He created birds for the sky and fish for the sea and animals for the land, each after their kind. And then he created humans, not after their kind, but after his kind, in his image. And to them he delegated rule over his earth. He endowed blessing upon all life, ensuring that all would be fruitful and successful. He saw all of this, that it was all very good. It was exactly what he intended. In this ordered cosmos, he planted a garden, his sanctuary on earth. And in this garden, he put the tree of life. From this garden flowed the river of life. It was here in paradise, filled with life, that God put the humans that he had made. He put them here to enjoy the bounty of his provision. Here they were at harmony with him, with themselves, and with all creation. God entrusted to them the care and the management of his sanctuary. And he gave them a single command to obey, to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had no need of that knowledge, for God had declared what was good. All they had to do was heed his word and enjoy him forever. It was all very good. Well, the second act of our story is Israel. We all know that the Old Testament is primarily about Israel. But why? Why is Israel given such prominence in the Bible? Well, Israel has its beginning in the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. But we'll not understand Israel or the subsequent acts of the biblical story if we don't understand what happened between the garden and the call of Abraham, events which, with one important exception, are absent from the window. Something went wrong in paradise. Eve decided that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for food, though God had said that was off limits. Eve saw that it was good, and she took. And this is the root of all sin. We make our own decisions of what is good and evil, and we act upon them. And in so doing, we reject God, who, as creator, is the only one qualified to decide what is good and evil. God expelled the humans from the garden. They were no longer fit to live in his sanctuary. Death entered the world. But he launched a plan of redemption to remove sin and death and evil from his world and to bring humanity back to himself. He promised that humanity would have a son who would crush the serpent. In the short run, though, things went from bad to worse. Cain killed his brother. The sons of God intermarried with the daughters of men. humanity gathered to build a tower to heaven. And repeatedly, God intervened to limit evil. He even performed a complete remodel, undoing creation in the flood, and then uncovering a new world. But none of this solved the problem of evil. Nevertheless, it clarified the extent of evil. The natural tendency of humanity is to sink into self-centered sin. And Genesis chapters 4 through 11 are full of this. Things go seriously wrong within just a few chapters. We will never understand biblical history if we don't appreciate the depths of this problem. Nevertheless, God made a commitment to keep the earth going, hanging his bow in the sky as a sign to himself, declaring, "Never again will I curse the ground because of human beings, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures, as I have done." And so a rainbow arches across the window. Everything that subsequently happens, both the good and the evil, happens under this rainbow. It is against this backdrop of sin and of God's commitment to his creation that God calls Abraham, promising to give him descendants, a land, and his blessing, and to bless all nations through him. The call of Abraham is God's answer to sin and evil. He begins to form a people for himself, and he begins to prepare a home for them. In the portion of the second bay that is under the cross, our window shows Israel on pilgrimage from Egypt through Sinai to Jerusalem. The first panel shows Moses leading the Israelites through the sea after the slaying of the Passover lambs. God repeatedly identifies himself to Israel this way: "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. This is the Old Testament paradigm of salvation. God defeated the forces of evil to deliver his people from bondage to freedom. The next panel shows Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. God brought the people through the wilderness to Sinai. Here he met with them and formally took them as his treasured possession, his kingdom of priests and holy nation. He gave them the two tablets of the law, the Ten Words, which is his treaty document binding him and his people together in covenant. He gave them his law, the basis of which is the commandment, "Be holy as I am holy." And he provided a sacrificial system to provide atonement for sin. All of this was so that the people of Israel might dwell in the presence of a holy God. The trumpets represent four things. Trumpets were blown at each stage of Israel's journey through the wilderness. Every 50 years, a trumpet was blown on the year of Jubilee. Jubilee means trumpet. And on that year, liberty was proclaimed. Trumpets were blown at Jericho to open Israel's entrance into the promised land. And finally, trumpets were blown for the coronation of the king, represented by the crown. God appointed this king over his kingdom to lead his people in righteousness and justice. The final panel shows Jerusalem and its temple. Here in Zion, God and his people dwelt together. The goal of Israel's pilgrimage was God himself. A vine winds through the Israel column, for Israel was God's vineyard. When Israel reached her destiny, each one dwelt under his own vine and fig tree, a symbol of peace and prosperity. In Israel, God redeemed a people for himself, and in Zion, he dwelt with them. The next song we sing will work with these motifs of Israel's pilgrimage through the wilderness into the promised land. Well, the third act in our window is Christ, represented by the cross, surmounted by the lion and the lamb. Israel sank into sin, going the same way as Adam. Just as something went wrong in paradise, so something went wrong in Israel. The vineyard became ruined. Intended to be the solution to the problem, Israel became part of the problem. Called to be a holy nation, Israel became indistinguishable from the other nations. And so God finally removed his presence and expelled Israel from the land, just as he had expelled Adam and Eve from the garden. But he promised through his prophets that he would come and save his people through his Messiah, his anointed one. Now Israel expected that this Messiah would be a conquering hero, a lion from the tribe of Judah, who would destroy God's enemies, who of course were the same as Israel's enemies, so they thought. But when God sent his Messiah, Jesus, the Jewish leaders were scandalized. He ate with tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners. He healed lepers and pronounced forgiveness of sins, things which could only be done by the priests in the Jerusalem temple. To those who cried out, "Lord, have mercy," he gave mercy. Now, the leaders didn't make that cry. They wanted justice, not mercy, for they assumed that they were in the right and everyone else was in the wrong. Jesus made a final pilgrimage to Jerusalem and its temple, joining with all Israel. Finding the temple to be a den of rebels, he cleansed it, an implicit claim to be the king, for the spiritual health of the temple, of God's earthly dwelling place, was the responsibility of the king, the one appointed by God to tend and care for his kingdom. This was too much for the leaders, saying, "We have no king but Caesar." The Jewish leaders banded with their supposed enemies, the Romans, to kill Jesus. The Son of God died on the cross as the rest of Israel ate its Passover lambs and remembered its deliverance from Egypt. Evil reached its climax, making its greatest assault against God and his purposes. The ruler of the kingdom of darkness brought even the Son of God into his realm of death, removing the light which God had again spoken into the world. And throughout the Sabbath day, Jesus' body lay in the grave, and the destiny of the world hung in the balance. And then on the Sunday, the eighth day, the first day of a new week, God raised his Son from death. Since this Son, who had taken on human form as the new image of God, had done no wrong, had done what Adam and Israel had failed to do, namely to be a faithful and obedient servant, death could not hold him. God vindicated him in the resurrection and again in the ascension, raising him back to heaven where he has installed him as king. The lamb atop the cross is in the form of an ancient symbol, the Agnus Dei, or the Lamb of God, colloquially called the Lamb and Flag. The Lamb stands as though slain, as described in Revelation chapter 5. He is pierced by the cross on which he died. But from the cross flies the banner of resurrection, a red cross against a white background. No, that isn't the English flag. Long before this became St. George's cross, it was used as the symbol of resurrection. The halo represents divinity, for this is the Son of God. God himself entered into human history to defeat evil and put the world right, even at great cost to himself. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's enemies are defeated. Not the Romans, not the Jews, but evil, Satan, death, and sin. With Jesus' ascension to heaven, there is a human in God's presence. With Christ's enthronement, there is a faithful and true ruler over God's kingdom. The Son returns to the Father, fully justifying his declaration. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Well, let us lift our voices together and sing to the Son of God. Now, the fourth act, represented by the third bay under the cross, is the church. In the death and resurrection of his Son, God has defeated evil. He has defeated sin, Satan, and death. He has installed the king over his kingdom. But what good does that do to us? Well, through his Spirit, always represented as a dove, God births a new people on earth. As he spoke light into darkness in the beginning, God, through his Spirit, now shines light into our dark hearts, shines his life into our dead bodies. Through his Spirit, God gives us the resurrection life of his Son, giving us faith in the provision that he has made in his Son for our salvation. The vine that was Israel winds also through this panel. Jesus declared, "I am the true vine." He was the faithful remnant of Israel, distilled down to one, only one who was faithful to God. But into this true vine, Jew and Gentile together are now being grafted as branches. The church is a community, here represented by three people with arms embraced. We are a community gathered around the scriptures which contain the gospel of grace that testifies to the saving work of God in Christ. And we are gathered around the Eucharist, the cup and the broken bread, in which we commune with one another, commune with God, in which we remember and proclaim the Lord's death, and which we express our ongoing identification with Christ. There are three pairs of hands. The top pair are reached up, both to receive the Holy Spirit that God pours out, and also lifted up in praise to God, for we are for the praise of his glory. The middle pair, two hands of different colors, is reached out in peace and reconciliation. For the church is a family in which all are reconciled, not only to God, but also to one another, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the church, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, Greek or barbarian, male or female, all are united together. The third pair of hands reaches out to the world, for Christ has sent his people out into all the world as his witnesses. From all nations, Jesus Christ is assembling a people for his Father. The church sends out missionaries to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel. We as a church have sent out our people to the farthest reaches of the earth, bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is more than that. The church itself is also missional, sent into the world as God's agent of healing, sent into the world to be salt, to be light, set as a city upon a hill. And so we as a church are sent into the community of Cupertino to bring healing, to bring the gospel of grace. God has gathered us in Christ, to be his new family. And so the next songs we'll sing give expression to that God gathers us in. And then this prayer that God's kingdom come, that his will be done throughout the entire earth. The fourth vertical bay of the window depicts the fifth and final act, the climax of the biblical stories of creation and redemption. This is where the rainbow leads, to the new heavens and the new earth. The joining of heaven and earth is not possible until evil is removed from earth and all is made holy and therefore fit for God's presence. Here, all space and time is holy, and God's presence is universal. Trumpets again proclaim the coronation of the King, this time the King of Kings. The cry goes up, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." The purple color of the upper portion of this bay represents the royal majesty of God. In Revelation, John sees a great innumerable multitude from all nations gathered in heaven, singing praise to God and to the Lamb. And in the window, we see God's people gathered again as a community, this time with harp and lyre, singing praise to God. God's people are a people who sing, both here and in heaven. We have been given much to sing about. We have been redeemed to the praise of His glory. The goal of our pilgrimage is New Jerusalem, a city so vast that it fills the whole cosmos. This is the city of God's people and the city of God Himself. But here there is no temple, for God Himself is its temple. The 12 jewels in the foundation represent the people of God, for the city is the people. This is the heavenly city, built by God for those who long to dwell in God's presence. The city is also paradise restored. Here the river of life flows from God's throne, bringing life. Here the tree of life grows on either side of the river. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Here the lion and the lamb lie down together, as peace, harmony, and wholeness is restored to the created order. The whole creation, which has been groaning in the pains of childbirth, is released from its bondage to decay and brought into glorious freedom. The stories of creation and redemption reach their climax. The one story is contained within the other, redemption within creation. The end is not just a recovery of the beginning, but something much better. The first creation was very good, but it was not perfect. It had not attained its final goal. The sanctification of the seventh day in the beginning raised the possibility that holiness might be extended to all realms throughout creation. Though Adam and Eve dwelt in God's earthly sanctuary, their experience of God's direct presence was limited, for heaven and earth were separate realms. But in the new heavens and the new earth, these two realms are joined together. All space and time is holy. God's presence is fully experienced, for we will see His face. The end is far better than the beginning. Within this larger story of creation unfolds the story of redemption. We don't know why God allows evil in His world, but we do see what God is doing about evil. He is in the process of removing it entirely. And at the center stands the cross. He delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to Himself to dwell in His presence. Through death and resurrection of His Son and the life-giving ministry of His Spirit, He has delivered us from bondage to sin and death to bring us to Himself, to dwell in His presence. At the heart lies God's oft-repeated purpose statement, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you." This is gloriously fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they are created and have their being. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and evermore. Amen.